Well, I got news for you tonight. You don't need your Bibles. I told my wife that at home. I said that this is one of the most unusual messages that I've ever preached. And I said, the one drawback of it is you don't need your Bibles. So as I was coming in tonight, I stopped in my office and picked up my Bible. Habit. We are creatures of habit. That's a wonderful habit. But I have two verses that I want to basically state and straightway depart therefrom. And they're familiar verses of Scripture, so you can sit tonight and just not have to look, just listen. Question for you. Why did Jesus come when He did 2,000 years ago? Why didn't He come 3,000 years ago during the time of David and Solomon? Why didn't He come 4,000 years ago during the time of Abraham? Why didn't He come 500 years ago? Why didn't He come last year? Why isn't it another 500 years from now that He would make His first advent? Why did God choose roughly 2,000 years ago to send His Son to the earth? Did He just in the beginning of creation put all the years into a bag and pull one out and say, oh, that's the right year and that's what we're going to do? Or was there some reason? Very good. There is an incredible verse that's written outside of the Gospels. It's found in the book of Galatians that gives us the answer. But God sent His Son in the fullness of time. And tonight I want you to consider all that, well, not all that's involved, but a significant portion of what's involved in the fullness of time. What was God doing that made, and Bible scholars are not exactly certain the exact date, there's a lot of debate between them, but somewhere between 4 B.C. and 1 B.C., to send His Son into the world? And to answer that question, I need to go to the second verse of Scripture that is well known. John 3:16. Don't think you need to look that one up. But it gives us a little bit of the purpose of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That tells us two things about the coming of Christ. First of all, God's purpose in sending Him was a worldwide purpose. 2,000 years before Christ, God spoke to Abraham and He said, get thee out of thy country, away from thy kindred, into the land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And He's speaking of the nation of Israel. And from Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and consequently the 12 sons of Jacob, which became the 12 tribes of Israel, came a nation that God worked throughout all the Old Testament times and accomplishing His purposes on earth. But while God was working through a singular nation, God, from the very beginning of time, had a worldwide aspect. It wasn't that He loved simply a small group of people in relationship to the world. He loved the whole world. And consequently, the fullness of time would have to include some way of reaching the whole world. That's important. For He wanted to reach the whole world for a specific purpose, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. And the only way that that would happen is by providing some sort of salvation from sin that man had fallen into, that had consequences. It would involve death. It would involve a demonstration of the love of God. The Lord Jesus Himself would say, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friend. So, when He's saying greater love hath no man than this, there has to be a comparison of that love to something else. So, in time previous to sending His Son, there had to be somewhere along the line some demonstrations of the love of God that when John would record the words in 3:16, for God so loved the world. And I have said it a number of times. I think probably the most important word in John 3:16 is that little word, so. In comparison to every other demonstration of love throughout time, the love shown at Calvary stood above them all. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul would write that he thanks God for His indescribable gift, a gift that cannot be summarized, cannot be comprehended in words. Not only was Calvary a demonstration of the love of God, it was also a demonstration of the infinite holiness of God. We generally don't think of that because the verse says, "For God so loved." But the fact of the matter is, Calvary was the greatest demonstration of God's holiness. In Old Testament times, there were a number of God's judgments that were demonstrated in the world upon sin. You have Moses and the children of Israel and the death of the firstborn. Well, that's a pretty drastic judgment. You have Sodom and Gomorrah being wiped out. You have armies such as the Egyptian army dying in the Red Sea. I mean, there's all kinds of judgments where God says, okay, here's sin. You have people turning into lepers. You have all kinds of catastrophes and so forth. And the greatest one of them all was the judgment that God delivered to His own Son. That is the greatest demonstration of the holiness of God, that sin was so, so great that no other judgment, even the judgment of a universal flood, could compare with. For see, all along the way with those judgments, there was also provision of saviors. For the children of Israel, it was Moses and the blood of the Lamb upon the door. But that was only a type. And literal lamb's blood could never take away sin, and it would take the Lamb of God to do that. The salvation of going through a sea that's parted delivered a people from one land to another, but it never delivered them from earth to heaven. But it was a beautiful picture of it. There were saviors along the way, but none of them could ever save man from their sin. And only with the provision that began with the first Christmas that culminated in Calvary could do that. So there had to be, in the process of time, some way of bringing things together that God could reach a whole world and provide salvation. Now, in a theoretical sense, I guess there could be multiple fullnesses of time, theoretically. I don't know that it necessarily had to be 2,000 years ago was the only one, although 2,000 years ago certainly was one. I guess there could have come other times afterwards that if God didn't send forth His Son then, that He could have done it again and again or at different times. But it would seem reasonable to believe that if God so loved the world, and He does, that the first available time that was the perfect time, He would send forth His Son. Doesn't it make sense that it would be a whole lot easier for man to believe in a Savior that has come, that has resurrected from the dead, than one who might come in the future? And I think because of that, there was a burden on God's heart that as soon as these things came into being, that the time was right, He would send forth His Son ASAP. And therefore, it's not necessary to have a second fullness of time or third fullness of time. I think God's heart was working as quickly as it could to provide those things that made the time right. It took at least, though, 4,000 years. Now, God could have done it, I guess, the very moment that Adam and Eve sin. He could have sent forth his son there, except for one thing. Well, except for a couple of things. That son had to come into the world by means of human birth. At that point in time, only Adam and Eve existed when sin came into the world. So Eve would have to give birth to a son. Question. Who's going to crucify him? His own parents would have to do that. That's not going to happen. So, from an immediate standpoint, and it was impossible for God to send forth His Son the very moment sin entered into the world. Well, then you have Cain and Abel coming around. Cain certainly was of the disposition that he could kill a family member. But the problem with that was Cain didn't have a wife at the time, apparently, that he slew Abel. Apparently, they were young men at this point in time. So that wasn't going to work. After that, you have Cain moving away from his parents, and you have the birth of Seth, and you have civilizations going in different directions. No longer were they kind of united upon the earth. They were beginning to spread out. And as you get to Genesis chapter 6, you find that the thoughts and the intents of man's heart were continually evil, and God wiped them out. And as I stated earlier, there was some necessity of having judgments that when God crucified His Son on Calvary's cross, that He could say, this is the ultimate sacrifice. This is how heinous sin was. So you had to have those times of judgment in between there. You get along to 2000 BC and you have the call of Abraham. And there the promise is given that it would be through Abraham and then through Isaac and through Jacob that Israel's Redeemer would come. So there is a necessity of traveling and through time and watching things that God is doing to the nation of Israel. It had to be a nation. When it was down in Egypt, it wasn't a nation. You had 12 tribes that were down in Egypt, but it wasn't a nation. They only came together as a nation when they first inherited or inhabited the land that was promised to them. But from there on in, we have a number of things that are happening politically that I find very, very interesting. First of all, Israel was promised a specific land. Now, there were peoples all over the place, and quickly Israel became the most powerful nation on the planet. But Israel was only concerned with the area that God said, this is the land that I've given to you. Israel was never interested in worldwide dominion. They never had plans to take over the world. They said, we want what God gave us. We don't care about the rest of the world. Well, maybe they didn't quite use those terms, but they didn't care about the world as far as ruling over it. They had their land. And as long as their borders were protected, they were willing to let everybody else live the way they wanted to live. Consequently, when God would commission Jonah to go to Nineveh, there was a reluctance on his part because that has nothing to do with the welfare of Israel. We'll defend our borders, but we're not interested in reaching other people. So in the early days of Israel's history, when they are politically strong and militarily strong under David and Solomon, while they were accepting the Queen of Sheba to come to their borders and other nations to see their magnificence, they weren't really interested in reaching the world. And consequently, if God would send His Son during those days, how far would the gospel message go out? It would never reach the world. Glenn, I forgot to get the clicker. That's why I forgot to give it to you. Oops. You know what, Glenn? I'm sorry. Until you get that set up, it's all I have are some maps on there to give you a little idea of geography. Israel was just that tiny little nation amongst the whole world. They weren't going to reach it. Well, Israel was in existence for about 400 years. And unfortunately, after David and Solomon, they just kind of declined in their military power, in their fame, in their glory. And consequently, it's coming. If I stall, if I stretch, I can get to this. Nonetheless, in 610 BC, Nebuchadnezzar is raising up a Babylonian army, and he comes to Israel. There we go. And he conquers Israel. 586 BC was the third time Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. And Babylon became the most powerful nation on the face of the world. But that's all the Babylonian Empire consisted of. Israel, Syria, what would be modern day Iraq and Iran, parts of anyway. That's it. If God sent His Son during the Babylonian Empire, there was a whole lot of world out there that wasn't under the Babylonian control and would have been missed. Babylon, interestingly enough, only lasted as a entity for about 70 years. And along came a coalition of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes had the ascendancy at first. The Persians came along later on and were the dominant group. Persian Empire was much, much bigger. Going farther to the east and down into Egypt a little bit and a little bit up into southeastern Europe. But there's a whole lot of the world that the Medo-Persian Empire didn't cover. And if God had sent His Son during the Medo-Persian times, a whole lot of the world would have never heard the gospel. Well, Medo-Persia was only in existence as a world power for about 40 years. And along comes Alexander the Great in around 480 BC, and he conquers the Medo-Persians and sets up the Grecian Empire. And looky there. Grecian Empire is a little bit bigger, but basically about the same size as the Medo-Persian Empire. And if God had sent forth His Son during the Grecian Empire, there would have been a whole lot of the world that would never have heard the gospel message. In 44 BC, the Romans conquered the Greeks. Look at the Roman Empire. For all practical purposes, it encompassed the then known world. Now, it's missing a little on the eastern edge that the Medo-Persians and the Greeks had, but from a population standpoint, there at that point in time, it wasn't a massive amount of people that were out there. The Roman Empire comprised basically the then known world. So during the time of the Roman Empire, the message could go out to the whole world. That's the first time in history that really could be accomplished. Interestingly, though, enough, a number of things were happening before Rome took over that made worldwide evangelism possible. One thing that the Greeks did is they instituted a universal language throughout the world. Guess what language the Greeks spoke? Greek! You're good. Greek is an interesting language. I love it. Hebrew is a a language that is well suited for telling the story of the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament, you are basically reading a history, a story. You go to Genesis and it's a history of the creation and the history of the formation of Israel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you get to Exodus, you get a history of Moses and the children of Israel in Egypt and the deliverance. You go to Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and all those things are historical accounts. They're narratives. And Hebrew is a language that is well suited for telling a story. But when you get to the New Testament and you get specifically past the book of Acts, you're not reading stories anymore. You're reading an instruction manual. This is how you should live. And it becomes very technical. And Greek is a very technical language. It is perfectly suited for telling the New Testament. And it was during this time between 480 BC and 44 BC that Greek became a universal language. Now, that Hebrew didn't disappear and all the other languages of the world didn't disappear, but everybody learned to speak Greek. It was the common language, especially for business. And consequently, you could go all over the world and they may not speak your particular dialect, but if you spoke Greek, you could communicate with everybody. And if the gospel was to go to the whole world, you had to be able to communicate. And God was working this out. The Greeks had one other thing that they had going for them that was kind of good and kind of not. The Greeks loved education, particularly philosophy. You remember in the Gospels, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that the Jews seek a sign, but the Greeks seek wisdom. They were into philosophy. They were into education. Unfortunately, their education, particularly their philosophy, was not God-centered. Well, I better change that. It wasn't Bible-centered. It talked about God, but it talked about God in philosophical terms. It never offered a God who spoke clearly on the issues of sin and the nature of man and salvation and the things that are important to life here and now and life hereafter. It was always, well, I think this and I think that. And you remember when Paul went to Mars Hill at Athens. Now let's test you geography buffs. Where is Athens? What country? Greece. He met philosophers. And they all debated about the things of God. And they said, look, we have these monuments here to all the gods of the world and one to an unknown God. Consequently, because there was never any definitive word about what God is like, what man is, what his problems are, what the solutions of the problems, you have a whole world that is saying, give us an answer. All these educated brainiacs don't know what they're talking about. And we want someone to tell us truth. And the world was right for the way, the truth, and the life to come into the world. Rome comes along, and Rome had an interesting government. Whereas the Babylonians deported people from Jerusalem back to Babylon and said, as long as we have you in our midst, we're not going to have any problems with you. The Romans said, we're going to let you where you are, but we're going to put our people in your towns. The Romans had a very strong military, and they imposed themselves on people. And consequently, there was what was known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. It was an enforced peace, or it was a peace by strength. You didn't dare step out of line, or the Roman government would come down on you. It was a little tyrannical, but it did provide peace. And consequently, you could travel from one place to another, and there would be relatively safe journeying between cities, between countries. Well, if you're going to spread the gospel, you want to be able to get from point A to point B geographically. That enabled them to do that. The Romans were also known for the construction of highways. You've heard the term, all roads lead to Rome? There's validity to that statement. In that day and age, they constructed highways connecting town to town to town, and they all really did lead to Rome. Rome became the center of the universe because that's where the government was headquartered. And they wanted to reach every part of the world. Some of those roads, by the way, are still in existence today. Interestingly enough, the roads were that good. Obviously not created by PennDOT. But that enabled travel from town to town. And if you're taking the gospel from point A to point B, you've got to get some way of doing it. And that was good. There was a universality to Roman government. Whereas in previous empires, you had one set of standards or laws within the dominant country. If they allowed other races to live, they allowed them to live by their own standards. Rome came along and said, no, we're standardizing everything. And that had a lot of beneficial aspects to it. A couple of years ago, when John and Andrew were still at home, for a summer vacation, the boys wanted to go up to Toronto, Canada, to visit the Hockey Hall of Fame. Carol wanted to go to Niagara Falls, and I said, well, okay, the two of them are right there, relatively close to each other. We're going to knock both out in one shot. Schnookums wanted to stay home. But I had to go. I was outnumbered 3-1. We got in the car, left Monday morning. It was early in the morning. I don't know exactly what time, around 7 o'clock. And by about lunchtime, we had crossed over into Canada. I had never been out of the country up until that point in time. We're driving down the Queen's Way, is it, or something? I forget what the name of the highway is up there. Heading toward Toronto, and we're all beginning to get hungry when we noticed off to the side there was a McDonald's. We said, okay, we're going to McDonald's. We zigzagged around, finally found how to get there, and we go in. Now, back in those days, McDonald's had their value meals like they do today, but they weren't exactly the same. The number one value meal was the Big Mac. The number two value meal was the 2 cheeseburgers, fries, and a drink. I know that because I always got the 2 cheeseburgers. That was what I got when I went in there. And we go in this McDonald's, and the number one value meal was a fillet of fish, and the number two was a quarter pounder with cheese or whatever it was. And I looked up there, and I said, John, look, their numbers aren't the same. He said, yes, they are, Dad. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Could have killed them. That was only the first straw. There were a couple more straws that broke this camel's back. You see, for one thing, I had to, when we crossed over into Canada, I had to go from speed limits that were posted in miles per hour to kilometers per hour. No longer was I looking at the green large numbers on my speedometer. I was looking at those little red numbers that were underneath, and I'm going like this to see. It was kind of nice. I was going down the road at 100, which was only, I think, 55 or 60 miles per hour, but it was 100. But it was a new way of doing things, and it was a way I wasn't familiar with, and a little bit awkward. And then we had to convert our currency from American to Canadian. And that wasn't really a big deal in and of itself. I mean, they still have cents and nickels and quarters and dollars and just like we do. Except that the coins and the bills are not exactly the same. We had a $2 coin. I never had a $2 coin before. And I'm reaching into my pocket and pulling this stuff out, and I'm thinking, well, what is this? Is it a quarter? Is it a half dollar? And trying to convert these things back and forth and saying, am I overpaying for something or underpaying? I had no idea what I was spending on things. It was upsetting. And then I had to stop for gas. Gas wasn't dollars per gallon. It was dollars per liter. Oh, wait a minute, liter. Let's see now. 4 liters, is that more than a gallon or less than a gallon? And I'm trying to figure these things out in my head. And it was very, very frustrating. I don't think we stayed in Canada more than 24 hours. And when we crossed over the border back into the United States, I just went, because I'm back in my own familiar surroundings. When Rome took over the world, there was a universal currency, there was a universal language, there was a universal law and government, so that when you were in Israel, there was one set of rules, and when you went to Rome, it was the same set of rules. The same way of doing things. And consequently, you could go from point A to point B, not be frustrated. And the gospel would go to the whole world. One other thing that came into existence, not until Rome took over. There was a verse somewhere way back in the Psalms, I believe. Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree, indicating that the death of Jesus Christ would be by crucifixion. Up until the Roman Empire, crucifixion was never allowed in the world. But when Rome came into existence, so did crucifixion. You see, Christ could have never come into the world before Rome took over. But when Rome took over, all the things fell into place so that God could send His Son into the world. Oh, one other thing about government. While Rome was a powerful government and had peace, it never satisfied the Jewish people. For the Jewish people said, hey, wait a minute, we're called to be the nation that God is going to use to rule over the whole world. We shouldn't be under Gentile dominion. And consequently, within the nation, there was this desire for a political person to come and free them from Roman tyranny, to liberate them. A people that would gladly receive a Messiah. At least the Messiah on their terms. So when Christ came and you have John going before him and saying, here is the promised one, the people were all excited. And when they found out that he wasn't going to necessarily or at least immediately liberate them from Roman tyranny, but he came to deliver them from their sins, they weren't interested. And they were gladly ready to hand him over to the Romans who would crucify him. Perfect time. The first time ever when all those things came together. And it was the fullness of time. Tonight's message was not designed to be a history lesson, although the bulk of it has been. I'm not here to teach history. I'm here to share some biblical principles with you. So I've got to conclude with some biblical application. I've got two. God is never frustrated by time. It took him 4,000 years to work things out that the fullness of time came, that he could send forth his Son. I think for each one of those 4,000 years, it was on the heart of God, I wish I could send my Son. I wish I could send my Son. I want to provide salvation. But he patiently waited and was not frustrated by time. At the same level, he was never callous about time.
I'll get around to it when I get around to it.
That was not the attitude of God. He was patiently waiting, but he was waiting with great anticipation. And the very moment that all these things came together, he sent his son. He wasn't a day late. We need to have the same attitude about time. Not to be impatient about what's going to take place. Not to be late in our responsibilities to it. That's an act of godliness. Time is important. Secondly, this is the one that encourages me the most. What happened 1325 BC? You don't know? Neither do I. What happened in 2567 BC? I don't know either. What happened 3986 BC? Don't have a clue. You know what? There's nothing, as far as I know, in the history books of any important event happening in those years. But was God working out His plan to send His Son? Yeah, He was. And sometimes when it seems like nothing is happening, you want something fantastic to happen in your life, but it's just not coming to pass, and you get frustrated. God, why aren't you doing anything? He is. He's setting the stage in very small increments. Sometimes noticeable things to do something wonderful. Don't be discouraged when you don't think anything's happening. God's working. Interesting thought, and I will close with this. When do you think Jesus is coming the second time? In God's perfect time. What's happening this year or next year? I don't know if anything real important is happening or going to happen, although I have a feeling it's very possible. But whether there's any significant thing or insignificant thing, God is working His purposes out in time. Let's praise Him for that. Father, thank You that You are not only the God of eternity, but the God of time itself. Thank You that You're not just concerned about the big picture, but You're concerned about each and every pixel of the picture, the little details, the seemingly insignificant events in life that ultimately culminate in a perfect and wonderful salvation for us all. Thank You for sending Your Son in the fullness of time, so that today we have the benefits of the gospel having gone out to the whole world, that it could reach even us. Lord, help us to be faithful in our accounting of time, not to be fretting over it, not to be lax in using it, but that we might be redeeming the time and accomplishing Your purposes in it, that we might bring honor and glory to the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Lord, now watch over us as we travel to our homes. Give us a good night's refreshment, that we might be about those things should the day dawn tomorrow that bring You glory and accomplish Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Good week.